All right, let's look at this subject from John chapter 18. There's just one verse there I'll use as the springboard for the theme that I have given the title, The Inconvenience of Truth. John chapter 18, I'm looking at verse 38 as Jesus is standing before the governor and, of course, about to be crucified. As he is examined by Pontius Pilate, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. What is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate asked. And people today are still asking the same question. But I want to just point out something to you here. And it really has little to do with the subject at hand today, the inconvenience of truth. But it's somewhat related, where Pontius Pilate, a secular Roman official authority, makes a statement that to this day is true. He says, I find no fault in him at all. And I've made my views known to you, and they crystallize every day. I have totally given up on Christianity. And if I didn't make myself clear on that subject, I will now. With 45,500 different fellowships, denominations, church affiliations, and so on, and growing, so that over the next decade or so, they project it'll be 67,000 pieces of what is loosely called the church, not the biblical idea. I've absolutely, totally given up on Christianity, but I find no fault in Christ. And for me, it's worked to my advantage because I'm not looking to any flesh. I think I've read, not all, but I've certainly read enough theology to say that the obvious just stands out to me. It's Jesus. It always has been Jesus. It always will be Jesus. And when you get all of these minds that come together and make decisions about how, quote, church should be, from its governing powers to the service and how it runs, you simply have opinions. But Pontius Pilate said, I don't find any fault in him. And I'm grateful to say to you today, neither do I. It's Jesus that died on the cross for me. It's Jesus that rose from the dead, not a committee, not a group. And he didn't rise from the dead by unanimous vote or majority vote. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up again. I find no fault in him at all. But the question is this, what is truth? Jesus talks about it in the verse before, if you look there. In that 37th verse, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. Which, what Jesus was saying is that is the way we say, you said it. That's how we would look at it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that's when Pilate asks the question, what is truth? But even with that interrogative in his mind, what is truth, that question, he still is able to say to all the people who are shouting, crucify him, I find no fault in him. That's a secular source looking at the creator of the world saying, I find no fault in him. Now, concerning my subject, the inconvenience of truth, as we start with verse 38 in John chapter 18, I want to remind you that I brought to your attention last week the truth about a man named Anthony Johnson. Anthony Johnson was a freed indentured servant. He was black. When freed, he went on to become very prosperous as a plantation owner, growing tobacco, other things, and owned slaves. One whose name was John Cassar or Cassar, who claimed that he was an indentured servant. That's a period of time. You serve for a period of time, then you're free. And went to another location, and Mr. Johnson, which was his assumed name, he was from Angola, took it to a court of law, and the law voted in his favor that John Castro was indeed his slave and remained that way to the end of his life. Johnson owned other slaves too, both black and white. And this case, which anyone can read in Northampton Court, was in 1655, a long time ago. And I mention this and I remind you of this case, a historical fact, because it's inconvenient to the narrative that we have going on now about slavery in America. It's inconvenient. It's troublesome. It's annoying, cumbersome. We wish that it didn't go this way and so on. It's inconvenient. And truth, so many times, can be just simply inconvenient. It troubles us, it annoys us, disturbs us. But facts are facts. And we must understand, we could start with this case of Anthony Johnson. It's a fact. It may be an inconvenient fact in the time in which we live now, but it's still a fact. The fact that Jesus was a historical person, we see this in verse 37, is a fact. The fact that he came into the world to be crucified, biblically speaking, in the confines of this book from cover to cover, is a fact in this book. It's not a fact to everybody, but it's a fact. And notice in verse 37 that Jesus says, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. That doesn't mean everybody hears his voice. Therefore, we have both in this book and outside this book an antagonism to the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat myself on this point. I find no fault in him at all. If you've ever read of the criticisms of Christianity over the years, many of them are valid. There's no point in defending Christianity when professing Christians in authority or otherwise acted wrongly. In this country or another country, it doesn't matter. It's a fact. But that doesn't mean that Jesus endorses it. And the very reason why, among many, that I have totally jettisoned Christianity from my mind so I can concentrate on Jesus. By the way, that does make me a Christian. And I'm not trying to start my own brand of Christianity, because I not only find no fault in him, after almost, well, actually it's over 50 years of studying this book, I've found no fault in the book. Others do, but not me, like Pilate. The older I get, the more I study it, the more convincing proofs I see that God is the author. And that's the one that I want to know. I hope that's the one that you want to know. Because I'm going to say that if you will just commit yourself to Christ, the person, you too will find no fault in him. And I might mention, under the present distresses that we've had here in our local fellowship, you'll find that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was a healer, he still is a healer. And if you read through the book and see that he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, you'll find out that he's not a specialist specializing in one disease. He specializes in every disease. And he healed all that came to him. That should challenge your faith. From the head cold to the brain tumor, Christ the Creator came to the world to bear witness of the truth, of which healing is a part. Now, let me share with you some inconvenient truths about the Bible versus other considerations. Number one, it was a sovereign God who created the entire universe in 6 days. Now, this is inconvenient and no doubt is much contradicted on our university level, community college level, high school, because now men have proved, that we have evolved from fish. And if you go back and study Greek philosophy, Anaximander in particular, who came up with this first, long before a few centuries before Christ, was a Greek that came up with this idea that we came out of a pond from fish. And when you had to think through how did we, from a fish, become this form, this Greek philosopher came up with the idea that at some point in time, a fish had to have some type of human inside that eventually, came out. And I thought to myself, Isn't it funny how we're in the belly of a fish, and now fish go in our belly? It's a paradox. And when I was in high school, it took millions of years to create through evolution. Well, it's not creation, through evolution. And now, in these last 50 years or so, it's trillions and billions and millions of billions and zillions. The fact is, we really don't know not only how long ago the pond existed, there's no creator of the pond. It just was simply there. It's startling to think that someone who is supposed to be bright can walk into any room like this building here. And if I was giving you the history of this building and the block and everything around us and say it just came, and you say, who was the architect? No architect. Who were the builders? No builders. And it seems to me that this is more of a delusion than it is science, yet they stick to their guns because, remember, they have proof. Let me share with you some things. One thing about science, in this case, medical science. You know that this is your frontal lobe up here, your forehead, beyond the skull. And you know that this is where all your speech and intelligence and stuff rests in here. Years ago, and it's not that long ago, science discovered that people who were either manic, depressive, was the old word, bipolar is the new word, just troubled and troublesome on the wards where they were in the psychiatric units, they came up with a solution of how to perform a lobotomy by taking an ice pick and just scratch the frontal lobe. And that was the end of their manic episodes. It was the end of their depressive episodes, but they became non-functioning vegetables. And the man who came up with it had won the Nobel Prize. Science is not God. God is God. And we could point out the errors of science through the years when something else comes along and they make their corrections. But to me, it just seems ludicrous to come up with a theory, which is now not a theory, it's an established fact. We know all of this complexity came from nothing. Even if you trace it back to the fish, there is no creator of the fish or the water or anything else. Studies show that 85 to 90%, I get 10 people, that's 8 or 9 of them, of leading evolutionary biologists identify as atheists or agnostics. Among all college-level biologists, that figure is closer to 60%. So whether you're on just a college level or you're dealing with the elite evolutionary biologist, 9 of the 10 believe there is no God. Now, when you start with a presupposition and go out to prove your supposition, you have what is known, and we know this word, a confirmation bias. We have proved conclusively what we believed from the start, like Anaximander. We came from fish, and no one created the fish or the pond. And people say, yeah. You see, trade languages are difficult because these people speak in their own language. It's a foreign language to most of us. I'm not a molecular biologist. And they speak in terms where you can't really compete. And only people that are on the same level can do that. So it's like watching a boxing match. You're not the athlete, so you just sit there. You just watch these two people fight it out. But if somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, did you know that nobody created those men? Then common sense kicks in. Common sense. And you say, I may not understand boxing. I may not understand what they're fighting over or what they're fighting for. But I understand one thing. Those two men came from somewhere, and the ring, and so on. Common sense. Not very common anymore, is it? That went away with common courtesy, common knowledge, and other things that are uncommon in this generation. 85 to 90% of leading evolutionary biologists identify as atheists or agnostics, which means they don't know. You don't know? You don't know? That the car I'm driving with all of its complexities came from nothing. And just think this through for yourself. Think it through. You're talking about metals that formed and fashioned to a certain position and a certain shape. And just think of how complex that very idea is that no one had a hand in it, especially a creator. No creator for the evolutionary biologist. Yet the Bible says this, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, we present this intuitively, that if you're in a room, somebody made the room. If people are in the room, somebody made the people. It's intuitive, much more than it is intellectual. We simply repeat that God made the light and then everything that follows in 6 days. And how do we know that? Well, when we look at the word day, the Hebrew word yom, as in Yom Kippur, it's a day of atonement. And the real clue is this here, the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, I'm not an expert in Hebrew either, but I do know this. Those who are experts in Hebrew say, whenever evening and morning is combined with the word yom, it always means a 24-hour period. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, and he's before Herod, and you know, Herod is having all these questions. He says, these things are not hidden from you. You know these things. The resurrection of Christ, that he was actually dead and came back to life. And even those who opposed him, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, said, this imposter, we remember that, he said, if you kill me, I'll raise myself back up again in 3 days. See, they remember that. Set a guard. So they were given a guard to stand over Jesus' place of burial. It's inconvenient because it puts into the picture a creator. Someone, as this book says, with whom we have to do. It's inconvenient. The second inconvenience I'd like to bring to your attention is that God destroyed humanity in a massive worldwide flood. Now, despite the fact that there are stories all over the world, from the tiniest populations to massive populations, stories told of a massive worldwide flood. In spite of that, the broader scientific and geological community, the consensus is that nearly 0% of mainstream scientists believe there was a worldwide flood, cataclysmic flood, that covered the entire Earth. Zero. How much is in zero? Nothing. No one says there was, in the scientific community, no one says there was a worldwide flood. And why is that? Because it brings us back to a creator to whom humanity has an obligation and will give an answer to. That's why. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Even they mentioned creation. Now look at this here. For this, they willingly are ignorant. Willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. By the word of God. And God said, let there be light. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, if you're ungodly, in the best sense of that definition, you have no God, ungodly. 90% of evolutionary biologists are atheists or agnostics. They're un-God, or even anti-God. And certainly that would mean anti-Christ. 0% of scientists, zero, said there was no flood. Yet there's evidence all over the world. The bones of animals that dwelt on the plains found high in the mountains. And yes, there's an explanation, I mean, on their side for that. Everything can be explained away in the mind of these people, but the Bible says they are willingly ignorant. Willingly. And that's a key word, because this truth is very inconvenient that a God would have the temerity to tell us what to do. And we will not do it. And God, after a very reasonable amount of time to give man to change, and they didn't, he spared Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight people, destroyed his own creation. And keep that in mind, his own creation. In the 100th Psalm, it says that we are his sheep and we are not our own. God created all things, including the scientists. They may not acknowledge him, but that's a fact, and it's inconvenient. A worldwide flood that destroyed humanity is inconvenient when you put behind it a creator who said to Noah, I will destroy everything that breathes, because it makes man accountable to that creator, and that men throughout history do not want. I bow to no man. Isn't that the saying of some gangsters? You will bow one day. You will bow and you will cry that Jesus Christ is Adonai. He is Lord. He's Kurios. He's the Lord. You say you bow to no man. One day you will. And it's inconvenient to have a God that destroys his own creation because you have to give accountability to such a God. So let's just dismiss him. And let's just do, as it says in the book of Judges, every one of us just do what's right in our own sight. That didn't work out too well either. Thirdly, another inconvenient truth is the reality of a place called hell. Now, just as a parenthetical statement, why preachers today, at least in America, don't talk about it, well, I think I can give you some good reasons, but I will simply say, I don't know. But I do know that the one that I trust, in whom I find no fault, said it exists. And he said, Jesus said, the majority of people will be there. For this cause came I into the world. In John chapter 3, he talks about I came to seek and to save the lost. But it's an inconvenient truth from the lips of Jesus, at any rate, to have to think. So, as someone who has a degree in theology, who probably won't be reading too many more books on theology, I say to you that it's an inconvenient truth, even for theologians who fear the face of man. They're afraid they'll lose their position at the university after all, they're making six figures, maybe seven. They'll lose their pastorate because the people will rise up against them and say, we'll have no more of you ruling over us. And I think I mentioned this to you, but I cannot imagine Jeremiah on social media or Isaiah saying, hi, I'm a life coach. Now, men are going to do what they want, and I know that some motives are pure, but I can't picture Jeremiah saying, hi, I'm Jeremiah, the life coach, and just wanted to let you know today that we're all going to die. We're all going to be captive. And the other things you read in the book of Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah was instructed by God, do not fear the face of man. He says, otherwise I will confound you. And so we have these debates. We have these books that are written, why hell can't be true, or there's an annihilation. And this is, by the way, what science believes. Once your brain dies, everything about you dies. It's strictly neurological. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created man, humanity, in his own image and his own likeness. The Bible further says that God is sovereign and can do whatever he pleases because he's God. You ought to be grateful, I know that I am, that this sovereign God is merciful and loving and kind and wishes us no harm. However, he also loves us enough to say, you're off the path that leads to me. I've come to seek you. I've come to save you. I've come to bring you to me. For without me, you can do nothing. And we have this inconvenient truth about hell, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire prepared for Satan and those that have joined the rebellion. Unfortunately, wittingly or unwittingly, we have likewise joined the rebellion. God says, don't do it, we do it. God says, do this, we don't do it. And I don't feel any change, but neither did Adam and Eve. They did not have an immediate change. They felt no immediate change until we read in the very last verse of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, and they buried Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Because God said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. But they didn't die immediately. There's something deeper, something less fathomable. The day you eat it, you're going to die. Now, for a moment, think about all the principles that are in God's word, for those of you who read the Bible on a daily basis, that we pass over because it's inconvenient. Because what if I do this? What are they going to say on my job? What's my family going to say? What are people going to think about me? And many people live their entire lives in the fear of man. And I'll say to you, as a pastor, and in this case, your pastor, why are you concerned about what people think? Why are you concerned about what people are going to say? People like to talk, some more than others. People like to talk about other people. Make comparisons that are favorable to the speaker and less favorable to those spoken about. But we have this inconvenient truth that Jesus talks about called hell. And without going through all the verses, we are told it is eternal. Here we read the word everlasting, a place of torment, a place of darkness, a place where there is no remission. There's no more forgiveness of sins. There's no more do-overs. We get a lot of do-overs in this world, by the way, but not in the next. It's final. That line of demarcation has been crossed and there's no coming back. And this is the gospel of Jesus, not of men, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I didn't receive this from men. I didn't look to please man. I received it directly from Jesus. And he was an antagonist originally to Jesus, whom we call the Christ. Let me go back and say this again. I find no fault in Christ. Christianity is a highly debatable subject. How do I know? Because I've watched them in the ring together. One authority fighting the other authority. Which church is the right church? Well, there is one right church found right here in this book. Right here in this book. And this book, by the way, as I've brought to your attention over the years, can have no additions and no deletions. You cannot mix this book with anything else. It does not mix. We are forbidden to mix it or to take away from it. As a preacher, I am well aware, and I have been for a long, long time, that in the end and at the end of my life, I will be giving an account of my life, my ministry, directly to the Creator, not to a contingent of elected officials in some denomination. I will be giving an account to my Creator, and so will you. So enter the good news that Jesus came into the world to save us from this fate. And if you are saved, and I make this as a statement, not a question, if you are saved, you are the most secure person on the planet. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, do not fear those that can kill your body. After that, they have nothing they can do with you. Most times they have nothing they can do to you anyway. But after that, they have nothing that they can do to you. He said, rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. The Creator, God. But if you have been found, and always keep this in mind, Jesus was never lost. We say this, I've said this, I'm trying to change some of my phrasing as I get older. Oh, I found Jesus. Oh, Jesus wasn't lost. You were or are, and he's looking for you. We go back to the book of Genesis. Adam sins, Eve sins. God comes down. He says, Adam, where are you? Adam says, hiding. And then, why are you hiding? And so on. You see, God is looking for man, not man looking for God. Well, he says, that's not true. I've been through philosophy classes, and I've been here under your ministry. If you're looking for God, it's because God made first initial contact. Remember this scripture? We love him because I'm a great guy. That's what the scripture says. We love him because I've always loved God. I've always had a love for God in my heart. And the book says, no, you didn't. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's what Jesus said. We love him because he first loved us, and we are found because he was seeking after us, after you. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Who else is there to thank? Who else is there to thank? It's solely Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory that he was seeking after me before I had any idea. Because I didn't know, and I got to be truthful, sometimes I still don't know what I want in the context of knowing Christ. But I got to always ask him, this a good goal, God? Do you think, you know, pursuing this is a good, and if not, then just let me know and change it. I don't mean going after Jesus. I mean just other things, mundane things. He was looking for you. And what does that say? The sheep, 99, they're all over here. They're good. One is missing. The good shepherd goes out and looks for the missing sheep. It's not the sheep looking for the shepherd. Because sheep, like other animals, I'm thinking of dogs, have a tendency once in a while to make up their own mind and say, I'm going to break away from the pack. That's interesting over there. And it's the shepherd that goes looking for the sheep. From the beginning, God was looking for you before you were looking. When you were a drunk, when you were on drugs, committing adultery, when you were smoking weed, when you were doing all the things you shouldn't have done, he was looking for you and said, come, follow me. I don't know how many times I got lost as a child. Not a whole lot, but there were times. And it was a comfort to know that my father found me. My mother found me one day as my friend Hugh, H-U-G-H, immigrant from Ireland. He and I were jumping out of a tree, through the tree. So we were wrapping around branches. And if you've never done it, it's amazing how much fun it really is. You let yourself go and you just hit branch after branch, then down a hill, a little knoll. And my mother was, you know, in those days, if you grew up where I grew up, you'd hear things like, Anthony! Anthony! Or Raymond! You know, you hear, and then you knew, well, time to go home. It's lunch, it's supper, whatever. And I heard my mother's voice, Raymond! And then she asked me what I was doing. I said, what did it look like, Ma? We're jumping out of a tree. Point is, God was looking for you. You weren't looking for God. And if you want to contradict that statement, don't talk to me because I'm not listening. If you were seeking God, it was because he made first contact. And if you love him today, you're keeping his commandments. And that's because he loved you first. But that's inconvenient for some. Blood sacrifices. Let me talk briefly about the inconvenience of that. First, we have to come to a knowledge of what sin actually is, that it's connected with the death penalty. Not an execution here on earth, a final dismissal from the presence of God because God cannot tolerate sin. And I thought to myself this morning, if we had a full appreciation of what sin actually means, we would be more careful about sin and sinning. However, God initiated a system that says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we read about that in the Exodus. Put the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel, and when I see the blood, now remember, they're inside. There's no blood on them. A sheep was sacrificed, but the blood of that dead animal was put on the door, and when the angel of death passed through, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Then we read this in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so you can't pray your way out. You can't use beads and count the beads. For those of you perhaps that had the tradition that I had as a Roman Catholic, you can pray indulgences. If you had a sheet there, it tells you if you pray this prayer, it covers you in grace for, you know, so many days. I had hundreds and hundreds. I had years of grace. I could do whatever I want because I had this insurance policy from praying all these prayers, which I actually did. I had the years calculated. I'm probably up to 9-10 years worth of doing whatever I want because I was covered. Little did I know what a great deception and danger that was. The soul that sins, it will die. But the good news, once again, is that God initiated the system, that the death of an animal, which we just simply say by the blood, we would be saved. Now, let me say this to you. If you're saved, you're the most secure person on the planet. And it shows in your face. Or does it? Because if you would take a look in the mirror, as I've suggested to you before, your face tells the picture of what's really going on in your heart. And when you know you're saved, when you know what sin actually does and did to hundreds of millions of people last night that refused the blood initiated by God, performed by God, if you know what that blood has done, everything you face, you see it in a total different light. But there is hope. There's hope in the next world. I shared with you that scientists believe that once your brain stops functioning, you are gone. There's nothing left to you. You're just gone. But Jesus comes along and says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And these truths, however inconvenient, as we, well, someone like myself, highly visible on radio, on the live streaming television in the past, I am a gazing stock and a laughing stock to some, especially the scientists and some theologians and a few others. But who gets the last laugh? Because when I put my head on the pillow at night, I know I can both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. This is what we have, but the truth cannot be known but by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. We read in John 8, 31, 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They were never freed from the Romans at that point in time. He was talking about the habit of sinning against God. John 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, can't be put under their microscopes, electron microscopes, they can't reproduce them, so it's not scientific. It seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so we arrive at an inexplicable way of knowing truth that wouldn't be admissible in a court of law. It wouldn't be admissible in a science laboratory because we have nothing to show. Our lives are what we have. As the Bible says, we are a living epistle. And when these truths take root in your heart, you'll not find them to be inconvenient, as many do. How can anyone look out at this world today? And I was just asked this question this week by a woman, her and I guess it was her daughter. And I announced during our conversation, I said, well, I'm a preacher and pastor. And she says, well, what is your advice for this world? I said, well, that's a pretty large question to ask. But there's only one, Jesus. But the world cannot know him and does not receive him. So it's something internal. Right now, you cannot possibly know what I'm feeling. I'm the only person in this room that knows what I'm feeling. You're the only person in this room, every individual, that knows what you're feeling. There's no way to share it. You can explain it, and people say, yeah, I had a feeling like that. There's no way you transfer, and there's no way that we duplicate the Holy Spirit. Can't sell them in the bookstore. Even if you write a book about them, which may or may not be helpful, it's internal. And ye shall know the truth. What is truth? Pilate asks. And ye shall know the truth. And so we look out of this world. This is a thought. How do people look out of this world at everything that's happening on every level and say, yeah, this is going to work out? man will rise up, which we have this in the book of the Revelation. I won't go there today, but man will rise up and say, I'll bring you peace. And then we have the initiation of things yet to be fulfilled, where it will bring anything but peace. And every soul will be trapped and captured who does not know Christ. And he's called Christ, which in Greek is Christos, and in Hebrew is Mashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the daysman. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's our mediator, for there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, one mediator. And when you actually have him dwelling on the inside, he said, the Father and I will come and dwell with you. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you cannot bear any fruit at all. I find no fault in him any more than Pilate did. Contrarily, I find more and more reasons to believe every day that I get up. And I may say, and I don't think it's just my age, I think it's the age we live in, I am experiencing more and more of a disinterest in this world. Not nature, love birds, and I love blue skies and other things, but just a disinterest, the ways of this world. Everything about it is just losing its appeal. Maybe not totally in every area, but it's just losing its appeal. Because I know it's transitory. I know somewhere there's a grave marked for me, a name on a piece of granite. He lived, he died. It's like this young man I met some years ago. He wasn't too very tall, but a bit wide and muscular. And he was taking anabolic steroids, which I think just about everybody is. I made some statement about working out, and he said, well, I'm a bodybuilder. I said, oh. And I made some statement about that, and he looked around like me, and he says, bodybuilding is my life. So I looked back at him and said, in my head, some life, pumped up on chemicals, going about thinking you're somebody when you're nobody. And that's what this world basically, in my mind, offers. Always some fleeting promise that has an end to it, even if it's enjoyable. And then you get up in the morning once again and saying, what's it all about? Jesus is what it's all about. Truth may be inconvenient even for us. It's certainly inconvenient for those who do not and will not know Christ. But it doesn't change the fact that it is the truth. And I repeat myself here. We cannot take this truth and put it out there for everybody to feel it and know it. It's between God and an individual. And then if you take those individuals together, you know what you have? The church. But men like to control things. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yeah. All right, let's come together. Then they make programs. Then they make plans. And the plans get more convoluted and complex. And Jesus just simply says, follow me. Follow me. For me, I find no fault in Jesus. And I'm very glad that he has led me down the path that he has led me down. Because I see the truth more clearly every day. And for me, it's not inconvenient. A blessing to know him. For I have known whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul right there. That I might know him is another statement. But I have known whom I have believed. My friend, let me tell you something. If you have that today, you are without a doubt the richest person on the face of the earth. I told you I happen to favor Elon Musk. I think he's a pretty good guy. He's pretty smart. He's a trillionaire. What would you do with $1 trillion? Okay, I mean, I'm all for capitalism and I'm all for what we have, but if you have Christ, you have it all. Father, without you touching individuals, touching their hearts, I can do nothing. I can preach and teach and talk, and that's it. That's all I can do. It's you and you alone that changes the hearts of men and women. God, I praise you today, not because you are in charge, but that you've always been in charge, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and that the truth can only be known in the inner man, the inward man, by your Spirit, whom you give freely. And we know it's the same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus himself. So we bless you today, Father God. That what we have in here and what we have had in here today is more valuable than everything in this world. We bless you for it. We thank you for it. And you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. So, Lord, we come forward and we stand either for ourselves or for someone else, maybe both. But you have taught us in this book to expect to receive. That it's not going to be, well, I just hope it works. But rather to see with the eyes of faith how you are healing, delivering, moving, bringing health, whatever the need is for us standing here or for those for whom we're praying. That you will actually strengthen them and heal them and deliver them, that they may know that you're good. So God, we stand today and we thank you for what we have in the form of promises. My father never broke his word, and he was a man. How much more you, being God, cannot break your word, and you cannot lie. Help us on our part to believe. God, today, in Jesus' name, we give you all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the honor, for you are great and greatly to be praised. Remind us throughout this week, when we're alone, when we're not together, we stand in this world to continue to love you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. And Lord, lastly, remind us in your words, you said, they'll know you're Christians by your love to each other. Help us, God, to never find fault with you. And we give you all the praise and glory this morning. In Jesus' name. Can you say amen with me today?
Amen.
Amen.